We continue now with Saturday evening's message on the 7th of April, 1990.
Today we're going to think of what's going to happen to those who are on earth after the rapture. And I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. Incidentally, tomorrow afternoon we'll be considering the Lord's return to the earth, followed by the battle of Armageddon and the millennium. Tomorrow evening, in the will of the Lord, at the evening service here, the gospel meeting, we're going to think of how will it all end. We'll think of the great white throne and the eternal state as revealed in Revelation chapters 20, 21, and into 22. But tonight, let's look at Matthew chapter 24, please, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. Matthew 24, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, not ever shall be." Now let's turn down to verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The Lord will, I'm sure, bless to us the public reading of his holy word. It's a wonderful thing to meet in a far country friends from your own country. It's been a joy for my wife Margaret and myself to meet here some fellow Scots from way back there in Scotland, some of them from the town where I was brought up, a little town of Carluke. It's called the Jam Town in Scotland. Now, in Scotland, there are many special songs. I was only almost going to call them hymns, but they're not really hymns. They're songs, although the Scotsmen think of them as hymns. And one of these songs that Scotsmen sing oftentimes, which you probably have heard about even if you're not a Scotsman, is the song called "The Bonnie, Bonnie Banks of Loch Lomond." And in that song, there is this line: "I'll take the high road, and you'll take the low road, and I'll be in Scotland before you. The high road and the low road." Last night we were thinking of the high road. The high road that Christians are going to take when the Lord comes and takes us to glory. We're going to take the high road. And that high road leads to the judgment seat of Christ. And it leads to the marriage of the Lamb. And ultimately to our coming with Him in glory, as we're going to study tomorrow afternoon. Tonight, we're going to think of those who take the low road. And what a low road that is. Some of our friends, some of our neighbors, we rub shoulders with, and they're going to take the low road. Unless perhaps we get to them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus and introduce them to the Savior and put them on the road to take the high road. That low road is a road of tribulation. It's a road of real suffering and real sorrow. The word tribulation is the translation of a Greek word, philipsis, which really means pressure. It's the word that was used of a punishment in the Middle Ages. When a criminal was punished for a serious crime, he was punished by putting heavy weights upon his chest that were kept there until ultimately the pressure killed him. Pressure. The tribulation is a time of terrible pressure. The greatest pressures that have ever happened in our world. These are going to be pressure-filled days. I'm glad to tell you that I don't believe that we'll be through the tribulation. But we'll look at that in a moment. Tonight we're going to look at that tribulation period. We're going to look at it and ask a few questions. The first question we're going to ask is, when will the tribulation begin? The second question we're going to ask is, how long will the tribulation last? And the third question we're going to ask is, what will the tribulation be like? And our final question is, how will the tribulation end? These are the four questions we're going to ask about the tribulation period. First of all, let's ask, when will the tribulation begin? Well, we cannot set a time. We cannot mark a date in our calendar when the tribulation will begin. The Lord Jesus tells us in this very discourse from which we have read together, if you look down to verse 36, of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Of course, the Lord is referring not to the beginning of the tribulation, but to the end of the tribulation. He's referring to the coming of the Lord to earth to set up His kingdom. But as we'll see, there is a definite relationship between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the tribulation. And if we don't know when the tribulation ends, we can't possibly know when the tribulation begins. But we do know, I believe it's true, that we do know that the tribulation will not begin until after the rapture of the Lord's people. We do know that we will not go through the tribulation. At least that is my viewpoint. Now, I know there are some Christians who disagree with that viewpoint, but I think it can be shown from Scripture that the rapture occurs before the tribulation, and that the church will not go through the tribulation. We don't know when the rapture is. But we don't. Even if we did know when the rapture is, we still wouldn't know when the tribulation will begin. Oh, you see, I thought that the tribulation will begin immediately after the rapture. I don't know that we know that. I believe there may be an interval between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period. How long that interval is going to be, I don't think we can tell at this moment. It may be days, or weeks, or months. It may even be years. I suspect it won't be long, as things are developing even now towards the events that are going to happen in the tribulation period. So I suspect it won't be long after the rapture when the events will be set in motion to begin the tribulation period. The tribulation then will begin after the rapture, sometime after, but we don't know how long after the rapture. Our second question is easier to answer. And that question is, how long will the tribulation last? How long will it last? And the whole tribulation period, the part that we call the period of the tribulation, is going to last 7 years. 7 years. You see, well, how do we know that it's going to last 7 years? Well, we know that from a very wonderful prophecy in the Old Testament. We haven't time tonight to go into details of that great prophecy. If we had, it would take us all the time that we have available to study it together. And even then, we wouldn't certainly exhaust it. The prophecy I'm referring to is the prophecy that occurs in the last few verses of Daniel chapter 9. And I would suggest to you that that's a very important passage of Scripture for you to examine and study. Someone has said that that prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, which is called the prophecy of the 70 weeks, is the backbone of prophecy. It is the fundamental prophecy of the Old Testament around which prophetic studies all center. The prophecy of the 70 weeks. Daniel was told that 70 weeks were determined upon his people. His people are the Jewish people. He was a Jew. So his people was a Jewish people. And so this 70 weeks concerns his people. What are the 70 weeks? Well, they're really 70 sevens. The word translated weeks should really be sevens. 70 sevens. Sometimes the word means weeks. But in the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, the weeks are really sevens of years. And if you multiply 70 by 7, you get 490. And that is 490 years. The duration of Daniel's prophecy is 490 years. And we discover that that prophecy is divided into several parts. First of all, 7 weeks. And then 62 weeks. That makes 69 weeks altogether. And if we multiply 7 by 69, we get 483. 483 years. And that 483 years began with the edict to rebuild Jerusalem. The edict that was issued in the time of Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, a wonderful study was done a number of years ago by Sir Robert Anderson, and he wrote it in one of his books about Daniel's 70 years prophecy. And he discovered, as he investigated it in detail, that beginning with the edict to rebuild Jerusalem, and counting 483 years, and including that every year of that 483 years consisted of 360 days, which was the time of the year in that time, brought him to a very remarkable conclusion. He discovered that these 483 years were completed exactly the day when the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. The day of Palm Sunday, that was when it was completed. 483 years. And we're told in that prophecy that after the completion of that 483 years, the Messiah would be cut off. The Lord would be cut off. That referred to his death. It only occurred a few days after the completion of that prophecy. And then the last verse of Daniel chapter 9 tells us of another week. It's, of course, the last week, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. And that week has never started yet. People have tried to work it out to include the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, but they've never been able to do it carefully or accurately. That week is still to take place. And remember, that week is a period of 7 years, and that week is still to come. That week is going to begin with a great announcement. The announcement of a covenant, a treaty. A treaty that's going to be made between the prince that shall come, a Roman prince, the head of the revived Roman Empire. Sometimes in the Bible he's called the beast. Some people call him the Antichrist, although I prefer not to do that. But that will be the leader of the revived Roman Empire. And at a given point, that leader will make a covenant with the leader of Israel, with the head of the nation of Israel. And that covenant will be a 7-year treaty. that will be broken in the middle of that 7-year period. That covenant will be made at the beginning of the 7-year period. And when that covenant is made, there's going to begin the clock of prophecy that stopped when the New Testament was completed. And that clock of prophecy is to begin again, and it'll run for 7 years, and that will be the period of the tribulation that we commonly call the tribulation. As we'll see, only the last half of it is really the great tribulation that we've read about in Matthew chapter 24. So that's the reason we call it a 7-year period. It begins at that point when a covenant is made, a treaty is made. And you can imagine, if you've been in a meeting like this, and you've heard about this treaty, and the rapture of the church has taken place, and you hear announced on your television, or you read in your newspapers in the headline of a covenant between the head of the Roman Empire and the Jewish ruler, a covenant, a 7-year treaty, then if you've heard this proclaimed, or if you've read it in the Word of God, you can imagine how you would think. You would say, this is it. This is it. What I heard is at last taking place. And many who have heard that, it will strike terror into them. They will realize the significance of that event when that treaty is performed between the ruler of the Roman Empire and the ruler of the Jewish people. But that will mark the beginning of the tribulation period, and it will last 7 years altogether. Now let's come to our third question. What will the tribulation be like? The Bible says a great deal about the tribulation period. We've read a good bit about it in Matthew 24. Most of the verses that we read are about the tribulation period. There's a period before the coming again of the Lord Jesus to the earth. I'm sure most of you have read through the book of Revelation. A good portion, more than half of the book of Revelation, is about the tribulation period. From Revelation 6 to Revelation 18 is all about the period of the tribulation. There's a great deal more in other portions of the Bible about the tribulation period. What we've read tonight in Matthew 24 is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. It's, to my mind, the greatest prophecy ever spoken by the greatest prophet who ever lived. The prophet, of course, was the Lord Jesus, and there has been no greater prophet than he. And I believe this is the greatest prophecy that was ever spoken. It was spoken in response to some questions that his disciples asked him. Particularly this section of it was spoken in response to two questions. The questions are, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the age? They thought perhaps these two things were right. And of course, in a sense, these two things were the same. And of course, in a sense, they were right. The Lord Jesus told them the answer to that question. The signs of his coming. We read in verse 30 about his coming. Look what it says at the end of verse 30. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so the Lord Jesus is telling them in this great prophecy about his coming. Now this isn't the rapture. This is his coming in power and great glory. And we can learn from other passages of the Word of God that that is not his coming to the air. That is his coming to the earth. That's when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's when he comes to set up his kingdom and reign in majesty and might for 1,000 years. We'll be thinking of that tomorrow. So when we look at the prophecy of the Olivet Discourse, we're thinking not of the rapture of the church, but we're thinking of the coming of the Lord in glory to set up his kingdom. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 29, we read the Lord says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And the Lord is coming to the last of the signs that precede his coming to the earth. Before that, from verse 4 to that, he's telling the details of the tribulation period. the details of this period that's going to come before his coming to the earth. After the rapture of the church and before his coming to the earth. And the main part of that period, the last part of it, is called the Great Tribulation that the Lord Jesus spoke about in verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation. And that's the last half of that tribulation period. But we'll come to look at that in a little moment or two. Well, what's this tribulation going to be like? Well, it's going to be great in many ways. And we're going to think of some of the great things of that tribulation period. First of all, there will be great nations and great rulers in the period of the tribulation. There are many nations today that we see in the world today, and it seems to me they're aligning and getting ready for that day when the tribulation is going to take place. We have an indication in the Word of God of the nations that are going to be involved. In that day, a prophecy of Psalm 2 is going to be fulfilled. Now, Psalm 2 tells us that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. That's been characteristic of men and rulers down through the centuries, but it's going to be particularly characteristic of that day before the coming of the Lord. The rulers of this world are going to set themselves against the God-appointed ruler, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, what will these rulers be? Where will they come from? Whom will they represent? Well, there are a number of rulers that are told to us in the Bible. Perhaps the one that we know most is the ruler of the Roman Empire. Yes, I believe the Roman Empire is going to be revived. There's a good evidence of that from the book of Daniel and from the book of Revelation in particular. That the Roman Empire that was functioning when the Lord Jesus was here on earth is going to be functioning again in that coming day. That the nations will align themselves in the same way as that Roman Empire. Why, we can almost see it developing in Western Europe at the moment. The recent changes in Eastern Europe have sort of blurred it a little, but we can see that the European Economic Community, the common market, is an alignment of nations under what is called the Treaty of Rome. And there are going to be 10 nations ultimately. There are more than that just now in the European Economic Community. But in the end, it's going to boil down to 10 nations. And there are going to be 10 rulers of these nations. But all these 10 rulers are going to give their kingdom to one ruler. He's described in the book of Revelation chapter 13 and subsequently as the beast. He's the beast that comes out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. And subsequently he's described as the beast. As I said, many people call him the Antichrist. He's not so called in the Bible. And since there are other views of the Antichrist, I prefer not to call him the Antichrist. But you can if you like, so long as you let other people know whom you're referring to as the Antichrist. He's the beast. And I think that's a pretty good title for him. He's pretty beastly. As we read both Daniel chapter 7 and the book of Revelation chapter 13, we discover that he's not only the ruler of the Roman Empire, but for a time he becomes the ruler over all kindreds and tongues and nations. He's going to have universal dominion for a period in that coming day before the Lord comes. The Roman Empire is going to have a part in the tribulation period. And then secondly, in the tribulation period, there's going to be the great nation of Russia. Many people wonder what Russia's part is going to be. I think we find Russia's part in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. There we read of a nation from the remote corner, the remote north. He's called the chief prince, or the prince of Rosh, as the literal translation would be. And many Bible scholars believe that's going to be the Russian Empire. And these two chapters tell us of an event that's going to happen. The ruler of Russia is going to see the plunder that he can get from little Israel. And he's going to come down from the north to plunder that plunder, to get that booty, to get the spoil from little Israel. Probably the mineral deposits. Maybe oil that may be found in a coming day. Hasn't been found yet, but there are those who believe it will be found. And the Russians will be after the possessions of Israel. Are they going to succeed? Not at all. They're not going to succeed in that day. They're going to get a rude awakening when they come down. They're going to be massacred on the hills of Jerusalem. How? Not by little Israel, but by the forces of God himself. They're going to be destroyed. I don't know what method God is going to use to destroy the forces of the Russian Empire. Now, but they're going to be destroyed. I don't know if the Russian Empire will be any more after that terrible catastrophe to these forces. But the Russian Empire is going to be involved in that coming day. A third group of leaders we are told about in the book of Revelation. They are called the kings of the east. And they're going to come from the east. And they're going to cross the dried up bed of the river Euphrates to come to little Israel. To prevent other people taking the spoil from Israel. And do battle with other forces that will be gathered and congregated there towards the end of the tribulation period. Who are these kings of the east? Well, we can only imagine that China and Japan and India and others of the eastern nations may be involved in that. How many are there going to be? Well, there is a suggestion from the book of Revelation that there may be 200 million forces. These may not be literal human forces, but it could be that that's the number of human forces that are going to be involved. And it's interesting to notice that a few years ago, Mao Zedong, the leader of China, boasted that he could amass 200 million forces. If he could do that then, it could easily be done amongst these leaders of the East today. And they're going to participate in that event of the future, the great battle, the battle of Armageddon. So there's the kings of the East. And then if we turn to Daniel chapter 11, we read about the king of the South. I believe that probably represents Egypt and its allies that will be wanting to get a prey too from Israel. They'll want to take part in this battle to get some of that plunder. And then there's the king of the north. Perhaps that may refer to the immediate northern nations as it did when Daniel wrote his prophecy. The nations now represented by Turkey and Syria, they may be representing the king of the north. All these nations will be involved. And in the middle, the center of that future prophecy, will be another nation. It's a nation that's developed over the past few years. It used to be a nation. And then it was scattered over the length and breadth of the world. But now it's becoming another nation. It's the nation of Israel. I haven't been reading much of the news recently since we came to Australia, but I heard and I understand that a great number of Jewish people are being brought back to the land of Israel who were previously in Russia. And they're going to come to augment the Jewish nation. And they'll be ready too for that coming day. The Jewish nation is becoming a great nation. And it's going to be the very center of the prophetic events of the coming day. And you can see as you read your paper how important the land of Israel is becoming even today. It's become the very center of events in our world. And it's going to be certainly the center of future events. So there'll be great nations involved. The second thing we notice about the time of the tribulation is that it will be a time of great wickedness. Not only great nations and rulers, but of great wickedness. Let's look at verse 12 of Matthew 24. Because iniquity shall abound. Iniquity, wrongdoing, lawlessness shall abound. Well, we can see that increasing in our societies today. Iniquity is abounding today. But in that coming day, it will increase by leaps and bounds. Why will it specially abound then? First of all, because it's increasing all the time. It'll go on increasing. And that coming day, we'll see it increasing all the more. But secondly, it will increase because of something that's going to happen. That's something that we looked at 2 nights ago, the rapture of the church. You see, you are the salt of the earth. You are the people who are keeping the world from going into terrible corruption. It's becoming corrupt enough as it is, isn't it? But without the church here, when the church is taken away, that corruption will increase in the world. It'll be far worse than it is today. Concurrently with the rapture of the church, we are told that the Spirit of God is going to be taken out of the way. We're told that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There we read the mystery of lawlessness, or the mystery of iniquity, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. There are different guesses as to who that person is. I don't think there's any doubt that that is the Holy Spirit. He restrains the progress of iniquity and lawlessness today. And in that coming day, he'll be taken away. And iniquity will progress. It will wax worse and worse. It will abound. There's a fourth reason why iniquity will abound, and that is because the devil is going to be very specially active. We're told in Revelation chapter 12 that an important event is going to happen at that time. The devil, Satan, is going to be cast out of heaven. You can imagine the joy and rejoicing in heaven when he's cast out. But you can imagine the remorse when he comes down to earth to carry out his terrible purposes, his awful objectives on earth. Satan will be active on earth in a great, greater extent than any other period of human history. If you look at the book of Revelation, you'll discover that Satan is mentioned more times there than in any other book of the Bible. And on two different occasions in the book of Revelation, we read the names of Satan. In Revelation 12 and Revelation 19, several names of Satan: the dragon, the great serpent, the deceiver of the brethren, the devil. They're all mentioned in these two chapters. And in the last days of the tribulation period, Satan is going to be specially active. And as a result of that, men's iniquity and wickedness is going to increase. We read in the book of Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, men repented not of their wicked deeds, of demon worship, of idolatry, of murderers, of sorceries. And sorceries is the word pharmakia, which speaks about drugs. So what we use for pharmacy or pharmaceutical, and probably it relates to the use or abuse of drugs that will be increasingly marked in that coming day, of fornication and sex. The headlines of today will seem mild in comparison with the behavior of that coming day. Wickedness will increase. A third thing that's going to be great in that coming day is great judgments. Great judgments. The early verses of Matthew 24, from verse 6 to verse 8 or so in that chapter, give us a brief synopsis of the judgments. And you can compare these with the judgments of the seals, for example, in the book of Revelation. We find them outlined in the book of Revelation in the seals and the trumpets and the vials or bowls of Revelation. And it makes almost awesome reading as you read through the book of Revelation. It's frightening. There are going to be famines and plagues and earthquakes and explosions and disturbances in the heavens and pollutions on the earth. They're going to be the great judgments that are going to take place in the period of the tribulation. What a time to be alive in this world. There's something else about the time of tribulation. There's going to be great tribulation, great pressure. And that pressure is going to be particularly seen in the last 3.5 years of that period. The 3.5 years immediately preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth. The Lord Jesus said in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be." In other words, that tribulation is unprecedented, and there'll be nothing like it again. It's unparalleled in all of human history. Men have never seen the like of that kind of tribulation. It's going to affect particularly God's earthly people, the Jews. But it will affect particularly to all who have believed in that coming day. And it will affect the whole world. All the world will be characterized by that terrible, great tribulation. But it's particularly the time of Jacob's trouble. It's my belief and conviction that we'll not be here at that time, that the church will be raptured before the great tribulation. We are told in the book of Thessalonians, the first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that the writer is thinking of the wrath of the period of the great tribulation. We'll not be there. If we're there at the rapture, we'll not be there at the great tribulation. Amidst all this dark background, there is one bright ray of light. There is great nations and rulers. There are great judgments. There are great iniquity, wrongdoing. But there's also great preaching. Great preaching. There's going to be great preaching in that day. We read about it in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Great preaching. Let's ask, who'll be the preachers? And what will be the character of the preaching? And who will be saved? I think we find the answer to that in the book of Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation 7, you read about two great companies. You read about a company of Jews. And we're told that there are 12,000 from every tribe. 144,000 Jews. And you read about a company of Gentiles from all nations. And that company is a great multitude that no man can number. I believe these are Gentiles. I believe these Jews are Jews that are going to be saved in that coming day. And I think it's highly likely that these Jews will be the preachers who will take the gospel of the kingdom to those multitudes of Gentiles who are also going to be saved. We are told that these are saved. They are delivered from their sins in that coming day. They are Gentile believers in that coming day. Well, what will the gospel be that they will preach? It's called here the gospel of the kingdom. But basically, they will be saved on the same basis as you and I are saved. We are told about that great multitude that they've been washed their clothes in the blood of the Lamb. That means they're saved on the basis of the blood shed on Calvary. And that's the basis of salvation in any age. If anyone is saved today, it's on the basis of the blood of the cross. If anyone is saved in the previous day when Abraham and Isaac and their successors lived, it was in basis and in anticipation of the blood of Christ. And in the coming day of tribulation, those who are saved are going to be saved on the basis of the blood of the Lamb, because they have received what He has accomplished for them on the cross of Calvary. That's the basis of salvation in any age, the blood of Christ shed on Calvary's cross. Why then is it called the gospel of the kingdom? I believe it's called the gospel of the kingdom because this will be the emphasis of the message in that coming day. For the message that will be preached is a message that the King is coming. Be ready to meet Him. The King, of course, is the King of Kings, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. He's coming, and the message of these messengers who will go forth with the gospel is the message of the coming King and the importance and the necessity to be ready for His coming. There'll be people saved in that day. And the question arises, and I'm sure it has arisen in your mind, who will be these people that will be saved? Does that mean there's going to be a second chance for people who have heard the gospel today, after the Lord comes, after the rapture? No, I don't believe there's going to be a second chance for those who have heard the gospel. If you turn to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, and we're not going to turn and read it, but you can turn to it if you like, and read it at your leisure. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, we are told there that those who have not received God's salvation will perish, because they received not the love of the truth. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that all might be condemned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I believe this states clearly that those who have rejected the truth of God's word, who have not received it, and have not believed the truth of the gospel will be sent a strong delusion, and they will have no means of being saved afterwards. Their chance of salvation is gone. But there are many people alive in the world today who have never had an opportunity of believing or even hearing the truth of the Word of God. And the message of these people will go to these who have never heard it before. And many, a great multitude that no man can number, will receive the message of the gospel, will believe it, and will be ready for the coming of the King of Kings. Only those who have never heard and believed will have the opportunity to hear at that time. Let's look at verse 13 of Matthew 24. It's a verse that's often misunderstood and misapplied. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And some people have said, well, this means that today only those who persevere are going to be saved in the end. And therefore we'll only know at the end whether we've been saved or not. Is that what this verse teaches? If so, it runs counter to many of the verses, to all the teaching of the New Testament. Now it is true that continuance is the evidence of reality. And only if we continue do we show that we have been real. Many people make professions, but the fact that they fall away so quickly indicates that that profession was not real. But this doesn't refer to this time at all. As we've indicated already, this refers to a future day, to the time of the tribulation. And the salvation that's in view here is not salvation from sin. It's not eternal salvation. It's deliverance. Deliverance from tribulation, deliverance from trial, deliverance from the affliction and from the terrible suffering of that day of tribulation. And this is going to come to these people as a real promise, as a real blessing. They'll open the Bible when they're surrounded by tribulation, and they'll see the words of the Lord Jesus. And here's a promise to them. The one who endures to the end is going to be saved. So they'll say, let's keep on, because we're going to be saved out of this tribulation. Not saved from hell, but saved out of the tribulation. They're going to be delivered from that terrible period of trial. And so this will be a wonderful promise to them. Finally, let's ask ourselves, how will the tribulation end? How will it end? Well, we've read how it's going to end. Notice what we read in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And we're told that there are going to be some signs in heaven. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon shall not. And the stars shall fall from heaven. That's going to happen. And that will be the last signs before the sign of the Son of Man. The last signs. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. What's that sign going to be? Well, I don't know. The people who are on earth will obviously recognize it. It will be the sign of his coming in glory. For immediately after, we'll read, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And that's the conclusion of the tribulation period. It's concluded by the coming in power and glory and majesty and dominion of the Lord Jesus. He's going to come from heaven in all his glory, just as he promised he would, just as he promised here, just as he promised to the high priest just a little later that he was going to come. Henceforth you shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And that's going to terminate the period of the tribulation. That's how it's going to end. Now before we close and as we close, let's ask, how should this influence my life? For as we've seen, every prophetic event and every prophetic passage has been told to us and given to us, not to satisfy our curiosity, not even to stimulate our thinking, but primarily to influence and affect our lives. How should this affect our lives? Well, I think it's obvious how it should affect our lives. There are thousands and millions around us who, if the rapture should occur tonight, or tomorrow, or next Sunday, would not only be left to face the judgment of the great white throne when the dead shall appear before the great judge, but they'll be left to face the terrible period of the tribulation. And in view of that, what should our response be? Surely, our response should be to tell our neighbors, and to tell our friends, and to tell our relatives, and to tell all with whom we come in contact, how they can be saved, and how they can be sure of being with the Lord Jesus when he comes at the time of the rapture. And if your coming tonight is going to mean anything, it will mean that from now on, we're going to be more faithful witnesses for our Lord Jesus to those with whom we come in contact day by day, and we'll seek to tell them the way of salvation so that they'll be ready for the rapture and they'll be ready to meet the Lord when he comes to the air to take us to be forever with himself.